Now, there are two great things. You'll have noticed if you were here last night for the Harvest Supper, or actually again here at lunchtime today, both times we were having buffet-style food. And it struck me that there are two great things about buffet food over against being handed a plate of food that you're just kind of you're given. The first obvious advantage of buffet food is that there's usually loads to eat. And you can go back and fill your plate as often as you like. All you've got to deal with is the slightly disapproving glances from others as you return for the third, fourth, fifth time, or whatever it is. That's a great thing about buffet food. Refill as much as you like. Eat as much as you like. The other great thing about buffet food is that you can avoid the bits that you don't like. You don't have to put any broccoli on your plate if you don't like broccoli. It's no problem to clear your plate time and time again when it's the food that you've chosen to put on there, which is why it's always great, isn't it, Joseph and Chloe, to be able to go without mum and dad to the buffet table. And then you can pick what you want and not need to worry about the healthy stuff they want you to eat. That's the great thing about buffet. Back again and again, as much as you like, eat as much as you like, and you only get to pick the bits that you like eating. Of course, the great danger of buffet food, and particularly the eat as much as you like pizza buffets, is not quite knowing when to stop. Knowing where that line is and stepping over the other way so that you eat too much and all that you can do for the next half an hour is kind of sit and stare into the distance. It's like a kestrel. You slowly digest what you've eaten, which was too much. Now, that great danger of the buffet, of eating too much, is not unlike doing two chapters of Mark in one go, which is what we're looking at this evening, Mark 6 and 7. You wondered where that was going, didn't you? We're on page 1008 if you're using a church Bible. There's an awful lot of stuff in Mark chapters 6 and 7. As I was looking at it earlier on this week, I was thinking, how on earth are we going to do that? I mean, we could, of course, we could stuff ourselves silly this evening. And we could be here an awfully long time trying to work through the whole lot. And I suspect the result of that would be that all you could do would just be kind of simply sit and stare off into the distance as we kind of went on and on. So I'm going to spare you that, which will be a great relief to many of you. And we're going to skip very briefly through chapter 6, like a lamb playing in a meadow, if you need a nice image to enjoy. And then we're going to concentrate more on chapter 7. So that's kind of where we're going to go this evening. Now, if you were here a bit earlier and you saw the opening slide, which was encouraging you to read through Mark 6 and 7 while you had a moment, and you managed to get very far, you might therefore be, if you're of a slightly suspicious mindset, be thinking, well, I'm actually taking advantage there of the second great thing about a buffet meal, which is that you can avoid the difficult bits, the bits that you don't like. Like what on earth is going on in chapter 6 and verse 5. So to show how nice and merciful I am, we're going to touch very briefly on that before we head then more rapidly on to chapter 7. And we'll avoid at least that, we won't avoid at least that difficult bit. Now, you remember, of course, last week, as we looked at Mark 4 and 5, we saw Jesus dealing with the reality of opposition and rejection. And in the parable of the soils, he was showing that it was not an unexpected thing that people would reject, but there was also the great good news that there was good soil out there, and that the kingdom of God would grow from something very small to something incredibly large. And God was doing that behind the scenes, that God was at work, whatever we saw going on. That God's kingdom will grow. And that was where we kind of finished. And we saw then with Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead that God was the God who brought new life. And Jesus' great comment to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. And God, Jesus responded to that faith by raising his daughter to new life. Well, as we begin chapter 6 again, we're back to rejection once more. From the great high of Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman, we're back to rejection again at the beginning of chapter 6. So page 1008, the first six verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. it's that phrase in verse 5 that's the problem, isn't it? And we read across that. It's another one of those mumble phrases like we saw last week. What on earth is going on there? He could not do any miracles there. Well, that makes us a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? He could not do any miracles. Except, of course, he could, couldn't he? He could. Only about Jesus could you make the quote, "except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them," sound like a disappointment. Anyone else, you're thinking, that's a pretty good result, just to lay your hands on a few sick people and heal them. But with Jesus, we almost see it as a disappointment. Now, normally in Mark's Gospel, I'm sure you've noticed along the way, normally in Mark's Gospel, it's the people who are amazed. We hear that phrase time and time again, that people are amazed at his teaching or at what he does. Here, though, in these verses, it's Jesus who is amazed. The one time that we're told that he is amazed, verse 6. And he is amazed at their lack of faith. So, what's the application here then? So then, God cannot act if we don't have enough faith? Is that the idea that's coming through here? Jesus is unable to do very many miracles, and he's amazed at their lack of faith? If God cannot act if we don't have enough faith, if we see nothing miraculous in our lives, if we don't see healings or great blessings or hordes of conversions or whatever it is that due to our lack of faith getting in the way? Is it us who hamstring God and stop him working? Well, no, I don't think that's the case at all. I think that gives us way too much credit and influence on the whole thing. Look again at what's going on here in these few verses. Jesus is quite able to heal. In fact, he does so, just by laying on his hands, but only a few. And I want you to notice what the lack of faith is that they display in verse 6. You see, these are not believers who are struggling to trust. And that's how we translate it, isn't it? I struggle to have faith, and I struggle to trust God, and maybe that's why he doesn't do anything great in my life. That's not what's going on here. That's not the lack of faith that he's talking about. These are not believers who are struggling to trust. These are rejectors who will not listen, aren't they? They've never put their faith in Jesus. They will not listen, verses 2 and 3. He begins to teach and they're amazed. And what's their response? Where did these men get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Is this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? His sisters are here with us. We've known him since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. Who's this bloke? How dare he claim all these things for himself? You see, they're presented, we're told here, with the reality of his teaching and his miracles, and they're amazed by them, but they can't get past the fact that they know his parents, and his brothers, and his sisters. This is the village carpenter. He is one of them. So in the end, it's their assumptions about Jesus that outrank his miracles in their minds. He is just the carpenter. He's just the brother of Judas and Simon and so on. He's just Mary's son. Therefore, these miracles must be something else. And their assumptions trump the miracles. So entrenched is their view, is their conviction that he is just the carpenter, that nothing will change it. Whatever Jesus does, nothing will change it. They are determined unbelievers, aren't they? They have made their decision and they are going to stick with it. So, as Jesus says, their lack of faith is amazing. They are so determined not to have faith. They will not believe. That's their problem. They're not believers struggling to trust. They are determined rejecters of Jesus. Nothing will shake them, and so Jesus does not do any miracles. Not because he lacks the power to do so, but because ultimately those miracles will not accomplish their purpose. Because Jesus' miracles are not primarily displays of his power, although obviously they do that. Now, Jesus' miracles are primarily about revealing his identity, about showing who he is, the one with authority over sin, the one who defeats evil spirits. And because his hometown here will not countenance who he is, they will not see it. So any miracles that he does will simply reveal more of their hard-heartedness, will simply expose how black their hearts are. And that is not Jesus' mission at this point. He has not come to condemn, but to save. And so he does very little. Because all it will do will be to simply to heap burning coals on their heads. That's why Jesus doesn't do very many miracles there. He could have. He does do some. But he chooses not to because of the hardness of their hearts towards him. Well, in the next few verses, as we skip briefly over the rest of chapter 6, in the next few verses, Jesus sends out the disciples with his authority to continue his mission. And again, in verse 11, there is the warning of the possibility of rejection. Before then, we hear of the fate of John the Baptist, who, it seems, is the victim of a man, King Herod, who appeared drawn to the truth. He likes to hear what John has to say, unpopular as it may be, but in the end he cares more for his own pleasure and more for the opinions of those around than he does genuinely for the truth. And so he rejects and he kills John the Baptist. And from there we then hear about the feeding of Jesus, feeding of the 5,000, where we see a couple of things. We see Jesus' attitude to the people. Verse 34 of chapter 6. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. That's Jesus' attitude towards those that he sees around, the lost. He has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, as we were looking at this morning, we know what the rest of the feeding of the 5,000 points us towards. As we saw in Exodus, we know that the last time there was a great miracle of feeding in what is drawn, our attention is drawn to a solitary place, a wilderness. The last time there was a miraculous feeding of so many people in a wilderness, it was God providing the food for his people, wasn't it? And here we have a repetition of that. And Jesus reveals again who he is, as he does the same with the manna in the desert, by feeding the people with nothing. Maybe we'll get back to see more of that when we reach the companion to that story, the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. But that brings us, via the feeding of the 5,000, via a short walk across a lake, to chapter 7, over the page on page 1010. And here the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are going to reappear on the scene at this point. And Jesus is about to deliver his verdict on humanity, on them and on us. And actually, it's not going to make very pleasant reading. Let's read chapter 7, the first few verses. Well, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. Well, Jesus' last major exchange with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came back in chapter 2. And that was also about the importance of ceremony and tradition. There it was fasting and then work on the Sabbath. Here it's the issue of ceremonial washing that we kick off with at the beginning of chapter 7, which Mark gives us a brief explanatory insight to, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4. Although I suspect we might have preferred a little bit more in telling us what Korban was all about a bit later on. But more of that in a moment. Well, that exchange back in chapter 2, if you remember, came off the back of Jesus' declaration that it is the sick who need a doctor. That he has come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And it's that idea that will continue to have a great deal of significance for the rest of this chapter. Because first of all, Jesus begins here by exposing the unrighteousness of the Pharisees. Just in case we thought back in chapter 2 that they were actually righteous and didn't really need Jesus at all. And the key declaration is in verse 6, and Jesus doesn't pull any punches, does he? As they make this seemingly innocent question about why don't your disciples eat why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? Well, Jesus goes straight for the jugular, doesn't he? He's not mucking around at all. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. You hypocrites. You are claiming to be clean. You are claiming to follow the law. You are claiming to follow God. And in reality, he says, you are rejecting it at your very core. You are totally opposed to the call of God. Their hearts are far from God. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's all surface with these Pharisees. There is no substance to their relationship with God whatsoever. In fact, quite the reverse. They are against him. And Mark draws our attention, doesn't he, to their problem, and it's to the traditions of their elders, of their religion. So verse 3, he mentions it about the holding to the tradition of the elders. Again, in verse 8, he says, you have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then down in verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. See, there is great danger in religion. That's what Jesus is telling us here. There is great danger in religion. Not all tradition is bad, but what is going on here is awful. There is great danger in religion because religion gives false assurance. Religion gives false assurance. It suggests that we can make ourselves clean. That's what these Pharisees thought. They thought that by following rules, they could be good enough. Wash the right things, say the right things, tick the right boxes, and you'll be okay. Religion is dangerous. Religion, in short, feeds our pride. It feeds our sense of independence because we believe at heart that we can be good enough, that we're not really that bad, that we can sort ourselves out, that we are, in the end, not really sick, that we don't need a doctor. And so actually it appeals to the very core of our being, to that independent, sinful streak that we all have in our hearts. Which means, of course, that none of us are invulnerable to its charms. Oh, I would never be drawn towards religion. But we're all automatically drawn towards self-justification because we want to show how we are good enough, that we're not really that bad. Or would that be in a pride that displays itself in checking off how faithful we are, how many church services we've been to, how many prayer meetings we've been to, how often we read our Bible? Or a kind of reverse pride that is always quick to list our faults and feels a sense of despair that we cannot be good enough. You see, both those attitudes are attitudes of religion. They both think that the key thing to do is to be good enough. One thinks they can do it, the other thinks they can't and is in despair. Both are driven by pride in the end. See, the Pharisees have a tick list of holiness which feeds their assurance, and it never challenges their hearts. The Pharisees have a tick list of holiness which feeds their assurance and never challenges their hearts. And this example of Corban that Jesus mentions is a classic example. God's word is clear. Jesus spells that out. We have a duty of care to our parents. And inevitably, that has a time cost. But here Jesus is speaking particularly of a financial cost. But the Pharisees are clever and they found a loophole. They'd make great lawyers. It was considered acceptable at the time to declare an amount of money to be set aside, to be dedicated to be God, to God, to be earmarked for him, to be Corban. It didn't necessarily have to be used that way immediately. It could just kind of sit there in a little pot or whatever, or a separate account wherever you dealt with it, or under a different mattress. But it was ring-fenced. It was God's money. Now, in the meantime, the individual retained control of that money. And any interest or benefits that might come from it would be accrued to the individual themselves. So you could set it aside, call it God's, and gain the interest from it. And so, of course, by doing that, these Pharisees and those that they advised were able to appeal wholly, weren't they? Because they'd made this great declaration of dedicating money to God. This is Corban. Whilst at the same time, they avoided any cost to themselves. So the use of the law, the traditions of their elders, fed their own assurance. We're doing things okay. We're within the right boundaries. We're doing the good stuff. Whilst at the same time, it didn't challenge their hearts at all, which were displaying blatant selfishness rather than sacrificial love towards their parents. I mean, the whole scenario is horrible, isn't it? The whole thing reeks of corruption and of self-centeredness. It's a despicable attitude. But it's dressed up in, for want of a better phrase, middle-class respectability. It all sounds fine. I don't think it's hard to imagine a similar scenario today. An elderly parent, maybe, who needs time and care and love and attention, with the resultant tiredness that will come with that, physical and emotional, that comes with that. And so from time to time, there will be the choice, won't there? Mum or dad needs them to meet me to be with them this Sunday morning. Well, do I do the costly thing, or do I play my religion card and insist, well, I must be at church this morning? Well, perhaps it's the question of the use of our energy. Extra time with mum and dad will leave me feeling more tired, and I might end up being too tired to make home group this week. Well, what do I do? What do I choose? Or better, how do I choose? Because it will not always be wrong to make either choice. But the motivation's a different issue, isn't it? What goes in on our hearts as we make that choice? Do I choose to go to home group to avoid the cost that it will be and justify the choice on religious grounds? So I'm ticking the right box. I'm being a good boy. Or let me go to the other end of the generation game then. I've got the opportunity to spend some extra time with my children, and wonderful as they are, sometimes that's a tiring thing to do, particularly towards the end of the day or even at a weekend or whatever. So I'm faced with a choice, aren't I? Do I make the selfless choice and give myself to them, however tiring it might be, particularly when they're in a bad mood? Or do I play the, well, I'm just thinking a bit more, or I'm just planning a bit more for the sermon card? Which sounds wonderfully holy, doesn't it? But actually is driven by a selfish heart to do what I want to do. How do I make that decision? What motivates me? Do I look to tick the box so I can justify my sinful heart? Or do I do the hard thing and give myself for others? See, religion always feeds our pride that we're doing the right thing. It never challenges our hearts. It insists that we can be good enough if we tick the right boxes. But you see, as Jesus goes on to show here, religion is dangerous because it makes us think that we can make ourselves clean, where actually the real problem that Jesus wants to expose is the reality of our hearts. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him, this is going to be significant, and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For he doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For it's from within. Out of men's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So this is shocking news, isn't it, that Jesus announces here? That the problem that we have as human beings is not external, it is internal. That it's not simply about getting rid of the external grime on the surface, but of dealing with the dirt inside. That we're not good enough and brought down by things outside, but that our very hearts are evil. And we see their fruit in our behaviour. Well, you can imagine how well that went down at the time, can't you? Particularly amongst these hand-washing, pot and kettle-washing Pharisees. But it doesn't go down very differently today, does it? To suggest this? In a culture that looks for a culprit to blame for everything, that is quick to make excuses, that looks for someone else to turn to. It's not an idea that we rush to welcome. Now, of course, all of this is not to say that external influences don't affect our circumstances and how we respond. Of course they do. When we are tired, we are more likely to be irritable with those around us and to snap at someone. There is a correlation between those things. But you see, the, the tiredness is not the reason for the snap. It's just the circumstances that create it. So in the end, I react and I snap at my wife and my children when I am tired, because in the end, I am more concerned with my own level of discomfort that comes with the annoyance that's come on or the question that's been asked. I'm more concerned at my own discomfort because of my tiredness than I am in listening well to the other person and putting them first. My heart is twisted. My heart responds wrongly. I do not do what Jesus did back in chapter 6. When, having withdrawn for some much-needed rest, he puts that to one side out of love and compassion for the crowd who are like sheep without a shepherd. See, my health and my well-being and my background and my past and my experience and my sleep patterns all affect the circumstances of my life. But it's my heart that determines how I behave and how I respond. See, my behaviour, my attitudes, my thoughts and my actions display my heart, and the result is all too often far from pretty. It's unclean. And as we saw, if you think back to chapter 1 with the leper, unclean means separated from God, doesn't it? This is desperate now, isn't it? Jesus' diagnosis is desperate because no amount of cleaning of hands or dishes or kettles or pitchers or whatever else it might be, none of those things will clean a heart, says Jesus. It won't make any difference. We're in a hopeless situation here. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed from within. Our hearts need cleaning. That's what Jesus is leaving us with. That's the only alternative. Jesus left that place, verse 24, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat their children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Well, here's an interesting little story that Mark chucks in at this point, doesn't he? What a fascinating... It's one that makes Jesus seem just a little bit mean, doesn't it? It's another one of those mumble stories. I don't particularly like the Jesus that we see in here. I mean, where's that compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd now in the way he responds to this woman who's in a desperate situation? But once again, we need to remember our jigsaw puzzle and remember that Mark is not telling us a bunch of short stories here, but one big story. And we've just been confronted, haven't we, with Jesus' diagnosis and verdict on humanity, that we are fundamentally, on the inside, at our hearts, unclean. That's our problem. And now Jesus meets a woman, we're told, and we're told very specifically where she is from. She is from Syrian Phoenicia, and she is a Greek. Mark draws particular attention there to her heritage. She is, Mark is shouting at us, she is a Gentile. She is not a Jew, she is a Gentile. She is, by her very race, unclean. She cannot go into the temple. She is not one of God's people. What's more, we find out, she also has a daughter who is possessed by an evil spirit. You see, in terms of visible, obvious uncleanness, this woman is the very epitome of it. She is a Gentile with a daughter possessed by an evil spirit. Everything about her screams unclean. And Jesus draws her attention to it in his reply. He says he has come initially to the Jews and she is not one. He even seemingly offensively uses the derogatory term often used of Gentiles, dogs. But you see, by doing so, he gives her the opportunity to display genuine faith, doesn't he? And what does she do? She throws herself on his mercy. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She acknowledges here that she has no claim to make on him, no right to demand that he should respond to her. She has no rights to claim. She has no leg to stand on if she were to demand a response. All she can do is plead with for mercy. That's all she can do. And Jesus responds immediately. Go, your daughter is well. The demon is gone. He gives it without reservation. See, what is it that characterizes this woman's faith? She knows she can demand nothing. She knows she can demand nothing. All she can do is simply ask for grace. And actually, she's right in the description she gives of herself, because before Jesus, she is indeed little more than a dog. She is unclean, just as the rest of the human race is. But she comes asking for his generosity, for his kindness, for his grace. To change the analogy, she knows, doesn't she, that she is sick. She knows she is sick, and she asks the doctor for help. And he makes the unclean clean. He makes the unclean clean. Here's the good news to follow on from the sobering reality of our hearts, that Jesus is able to make us clean. That he reveals the nature of who we are, not to condemn us, but to offer us his rescue. That he is able to do it for us. That he is able to change our hearts. That he is able to make us clean. Indeed, as we saw with the leper back in chapter 1, he did so willingly, didn't he? If you are willing, you can make me clean, said the leper. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Jesus is able to make the unclean clean. Not to meet us halfway once we've proved our worthiness. Not to pat us on the back when we get it right. Not to help those who help themselves, in that awful phrase. Now, Jesus is the doctor who treats the sick. And all the sick bring is their illness. But this is a difficult thing to hear, isn't it? That we have hearts that are rotten. That we're not intrinsically good and spoiled by our surroundings, that we are sick and that we need a doctor. How on earth is anyone going to ever listen to a message like that? Is there a more unpopular thing that we could say to one another or to the world outside? Who's going to ever listen? Who's going to ever hear it? Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and to the region of the Decapolis, that's the word. There were some people brought there, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hands on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, or something a bit like that, which means be opened. English is easier. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, once more, Mark includes a number of details for us here, which both indicate that this is clearly from an eyewitness account. He remembers exactly what happened, or Peter did, and then told Mark. But it also might begin to make us wonder why Jesus chooses to heal in this particularly dramatic way. After all, a few minutes ago, a few verses earlier, he's just cast out an evil spirit with just a word. He's not even met the girl involved. He's just said something and the spirit is gone. Here, Jesus does it in a far more dramatic way, doesn't he? And he takes him, did you notice, away to one side, away from the crowd. This is to be a spectacle, not for the many, but for the few. And then dramatically, with a prayer to heaven, Jesus opens the man's ears so that he can hear and enables him to speak clearly. See, how are we to hope to have others hear what Jesus has to say to them, unattractive as it may be? How are we to take it on board ourselves? Well, we need him to open ears, don't we? Him to open ears so that others, those around us, those we love and long to come to know Jesus, and that we might hear his words and respond in faith. It's God who does the work. See, Jesus doesn't give his diagnosis that we might hear it and be condemned, but so that we and others might see our sickness and come to the doctor to be made well, to be made clean. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing to us something of the reality of our hearts. Thank you for calling us to repentance. Forgive us for the times when we think we're not really that bad. We're actually doing pretty well, where we start to judge ourselves in comparison to others and think we're doing all right. Help us rather to be those who are prepared to acknowledge the blackness of our own hearts, but then to rejoice in the grace that you have lavished on us. That you should choose to come and be God with us, to give yourself for us, to make us clean. We thank you that you have been, you are transforming our hearts to make us new. We thank you that whilst we're not what we should be, we're not what we once were, that you are at work in us, making us new. And we thank you for the evidence of that we see in our lives and in those brothers and sisters that we walk alongside. But we thank you too that because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, by dying in our place, he has declared us clean, and that is the final verdict on us, that we are now acceptable in your sight because of his body broken and his blood shed. We thank you, Lord, that you knew exactly what we were like, and yet still you came to be one of us, to give yourself for us. Thank you for being our doctor who brings us the complete cure, that we might know and enjoy you forever. And Father, we want to pray for those that we know and love who don't yet see that. We want to pray that you would do the miraculous work of unstopping ears that people might hear. And that as they hear, they too might then tell of the wonders that you've done for them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.